Our scripture reading this morning comes from two places. The first place is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And following that, I'll be reading from a portion of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And I have put in your bulletins on the back of the seminar insert a copy of 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 5. And I'm going to be reading from that version, which is the English Standard Version, and I've put in bold on your outlines some things to highlight on there, so or on your scripture reading on the insert. So you might want to look at that as I read through John 10 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word beginning at John 10, verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why, listen to him." But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and you can turn to that in your Bibles or look at your outlines or your insert this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from John 10 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul begins the book of 1 Thessalonians with threes. The letter begins with three names: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the only two letters of Paul, two of the 13, that begin with three names. In the next phrase of verse 1, again you see three names: the church of the Thessalonians, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as you move down to verse 3, again you see a trio, this time concerning what is taking place in the lives of the Thessalonians: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Why does the Apostle Paul begin this letter with this pattern of threes? He does this to demonstrate the union that God's people have with one another and with God Himself. Paul is the apostle in verse 1, but at issue in this letter is whether Paul has abandoned them and will ever return to Thessalonica again. Paul, we're told in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, cannot go on his own, so he sends Timothy. And as he sends this letter with Timothy, he wants them to know that as Timothy speaks, Paul speaks. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are one in message. They are united in one in what they say and as they serve God. This unity is also expressed in the second phrase of verse 1. The church of the Thessalonians is in, notice the word in, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What greater union could anyone imagine than God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? The first and second persons of the Trinity, Father and Son, in union with one another, and the church is in union with them as well. As you move to verse 2, you see a fuller expression of the apostle and his understanding of this union. You notice that he's praying and giving thanks to God always. Does that mean that Paul is praying always, all the time? It means that because he is Christ's apostle and has union with Christ, as Christ is ever interceding in heaven on behalf of God's people, so is Paul, who is in union with Christ, ever interceding and praying for God's people always. In verse 3, we see what Paul is giving thanks and praying to God for. The faith of his sheep in Thessalonica, their works of faith, their labors of love, and their steadfastness of hope. But notice also, as Paul is praying, and as he has in mind the church in Thessalonica, surrounding what he has told them in verses 2 and 3 is a particular chiastic structure which again indicates the union taking place. One reason I included an outline of the scripture reading in your text this morning was so that in this version of the Bible, which more accurately lays out the Greek wording, you can see this chiastic structure. God the Father, at the end of the second part of verse 1, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 3, you see the reverse order. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned first, and God the Father is mentioned second. In Greek, we call this a chiastic structure. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sandwiched in between is the Apostle Paul and his praying always, and the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope of God's people who are in union with the Godhead. All of this, according to the end of verse 3, is done in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. That means that God's people on earth are already in union with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to Him. They are His. They are in heaven itself. And why? Why has God granted God's people this particular blessing? What is the reason that God has given His people, His church, this privileged position of union with God and union with Christ? We're told in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. God has chosen them. God has chosen His people because they are beloved. The word beloved, the Greek word, is used in the New Testament by God Himself. As Jesus came out of the water after His baptism, God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah and Moses appeared and the disciples witnessed it, they heard a voice from heaven who said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." The same love, the same intimate love that the Father has with His Son Jesus Christ is the same intimate love that God has for His people who belong to Christ. That is why He chose them. That is why He has put His church in this glorious, intimate position, this union position, this fellowship and identification with the Godhead Himself. They are chosen. They are beloved. And how do you know if you are chosen and beloved? How do you know that you're one of those who has union with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul knew. Because in verse 5, he tells you and he tells the Thessalonians the reason why. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth and died on the cross and paid for the sins of His sheep. Our gospel, that message, when I came into your town and I preached the gospel, that message, it didn't come to you in mere words. It didn't sound to you like some other preacher who came into town and simply spoke words. But when you heard it, what happened in your heart? But also in the power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. They believed it. When they heard the gospel, when they heard Paul proclaim it, they believed it. They understood it with power and the power of forgiveness of sins. They believed it with full conviction that it was true, and they gave evidence in their lives that they believed it. And this is why Paul, as he gives thanks to God in verse 3, can pray, because he sees their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in difficult circumstances. Now you say to yourself, Pastor, we are in the midst of a series in the Gospel of John. Why are you preaching to us from 1 Thessalonians, and in particular this letter of Paul, which is so far in our Bibles from the Gospel of John? Because as the apostle begins his letter in 1 Thessalonians and his other letters, the apostle is giving us the practical working out of what Jesus tells us in John 10, 19 to 31. The practical working out of the words of our Lord for His sheep. In John 10, beginning at verse 22, you notice it is the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. Along as we have followed in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been going to Jerusalem during the various Jewish feasts. In John chapter 6, it is the time of the Passover. In John chapter 7 and chapter 8, it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And John 9 follows on the footsteps of that what took place with Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. But now as we come to John 10, we are told in verse 22 that it is the time of the Feast of Dedication. And unlike the other two feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication is not a feast that God commanded His people to keep in the Old Testament. If you read through the books of Exodus and even into Numbers and Deuteronomy, God instructs His people that they are to keep the Feast of Passover, that they are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and even in Jesus' day, they were faithfully in Jerusalem keeping those feasts. But the Feast of Dedication is not in our Old Testaments. The Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, celebrated by the Jews, was not a feast that God commanded His people in the Old Testament that they were to keep. The Feast of Dedication was a feast which originated during the time between the Testaments. During the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we came to the Feast of Dedication. And what happened is, about 164 BC, the Syrians decided that they wanted to end the people that they had conquered, the worship that those people did of their own gods. And so the Syrians came into Jerusalem, and in an effort to unite their empire, they put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies to unite the empire under the Greek gods. Then they took pigs, unclean pigs according to the Old Testament laws, and they sacrificed those pigs on the holy altar in the temple at Jerusalem. The Maccabees, the Jewish Maccabees, led by a man named Judas Maccabees, saw what took place, and they led a Jewish revolt in 164 BC, after 3 years of this, against the Syrians, and they threw them out. And the Maccabees and Judas Maccabees and his brothers were known as heroes. If you want to read more, you can find it in the Apocrypha. And so they established this feast of dedication because Maccabees had reintroduced the worship of God at the temple, and he rededicated the temple to the worship of God. And it was believed that somehow there was only a small amount of oil left to burn. And after Judas Maccabees rededicated the temple, the lamb mysterious kept on burning with only one small day's worth of oil for 8 consecutive days. And now it is called the Feast of Hanukkah. And so as Jesus goes to Jerusalem on this particular day, it is the feast of dedication that is being celebrated. In the atmosphere of the feast of dedication, the focus was on the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah and the Christ. For a time, they thought that perhaps Judas Maccabees was that Messiah, for he came and led a revolt and a Jewish army, and he retook Jerusalem and he retook the temple. But the Romans followed a few years later and reconquered Jerusalem and the temple. So as Jesus goes to the feast, they know that God has promised a Messiah. They saw and appreciated and are remembering what Judas Maccabees did, but they know that there still must be another Messiah, another Christ. And so they have a question for Jesus in verse 24. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," or as your footnotes say, the Messiah, "tell us plainly." Now, if you've been with me in the Gospel of John, how much plainer could Jesus put it? Jesus has declared, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Before Abraham, I was," Jesus said at the end of chapter 8. And now on this day of the feast, when they celebrate the coming of the Messianic Deliverer, they want it even clearer. "Tell us, say you are the Christ, say you are the Messiah. Tell us plainly." Jesus said in verse 25, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep." Jesus has come into Jerusalem and he has performed all kinds of miracles. Nicodemus recognized it in chapter 3 when he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are from God because of the miraculous signs that you do." The blind man knew it in John chapter 9 when they questioned him and he finally said in verse 32, "Nobody has ever heard of the opening of an eyes of a blind man." It never happened, not in the Old Testament. And the prophet said that someday a Messiah would come and the eyes of the blind would be opened. It's never happened before. And if this man were not from God, verse 33, he could do nothing. In fact, in verse 21, as the Jews have gathered, they even recognize that Jesus has done this. They said in verse 21 of chapter 10, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" They have seen it. They have witnessed his miracles. And now they're saying, "Tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us plainly." And Jesus is saying, "You have witnessed these miracles, but you did not believe." The miracles are the sign that I am that Messiah. It's never happened before, but you do not believe. And why? They don't believe because the power that Jesus has come to bring is not the kind of power that they had hoped for. This is the Feast of Dedication. They want a Messiah like Judas Maccabees. They want one who's going to come and move the Romans out of Jerusalem and reestablish the worship of the temple, the purification of worship, without being under control of the Romans. They want a Messiah like King David in the Old Testament to reconquer the nation and the land for the kingdom of Israel and the Jews. But this is not the kind of power that Jesus came to bring. In fact, in verse 14, verse 11 of chapter 10, Jesus tells us and tells them what he has come to do. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." As the Messiah, he has not come to reestablish the Jewish kingdom. He has come to lay his life down. He has come to pay for sin. He has come to die on the cross and pay for the sins of his sheep and to be resurrected to everlasting life and to be seated in heaven with the Father and to bring his people into heaven and to union with him. The miracles that Jesus did in the Gospel of John pointed to that salvation. But they did not see it. They did not believe it because they were not his sheep. Well, how do you know then if you're a sheep of God? Jesus tells us in verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." As Jesus walked through the land in the Gospel of John, there were those who heard his voice, like his disciples, and followed him. They knew it was the good news of salvation. They knew God had sent Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who would pay for their sin. And as his sheep, they listened to his voice and they followed him. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For the Apostle, as the Apostle of Christ, came into that city of Thessalonica and he preached the gospel. He preached the voice of Christ as Christ's Apostle. He preached that Christ came to die on the cross and to pay for sin and to give everlasting life to his sheep. And there were those in that city who heard it and believed it and followed Christ, and there were those who heard it as mere words. Verse 5. As Jesus spoke, there were some who believed it, there were others who heard only words. In Thessalonica, they heard it with word and with power and with full conviction. Just as God continues to bless His church with preachers today and with His word, which proclaims the word of Christ. That gospel of salvation is heard by some, by His sheep, who follow it. And there are those who hear it as words and don't believe. But you notice one more thing about that verse, verse 27. Jesus said in the middle of that verse, I know them. He knows His sheep. They hear His voice, and He knows them. He knows them in John 10. He knows them in 1 Thessalonians 1. He knows them today. He knows those that God has beloved. He's chosen them. He died for them. And He knows each and every one. But our Lord goes on in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Our Lord came to die on the cross. He paid for sin. He gave His people, His sheep, eternal life. And because of His resurrection, the greatest of all His miracles, they have union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of His hand. They are in the grip of the Son. The sheep, the church, the elect, God's people, they are in His grip. No one, no power can take them out of His hand. But Jesus goes one step further. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Jesus tells us that the Father is greater than all. Greater than any power, for He is the Creator. The Father, greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Not only does the Son have the sheep in His grip, but the Father has them in His grip. It's a double eternal security. Gripped by the Son, gripped by the Father. And look how Jesus concludes it. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. There are many people who, when they look at verse 30, use it as a support verse for the divinity of Christ. I and the Father are one, and certainly it can be used that way. But when you understand that verse in its context and in what Jesus has said before, you really understand its power. I and the Father are one. We are one God. God the Father, God the Son. And God the Father and God the Son has gripped God's children, His elect, with a double eternal security. Now you understand the Apostle Paul's practically working out of this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He begins his letter describing God's elect, those who have believed the word, those who have come to understand in power and full conviction the word of Christ. They are the church of the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are double gripped. The Father has gripped them, who is greater than all. The Son has gripped them, and they belong to Him. They have union with Him. And the Apostle Paul wants them to know of this union as they go through whatever situation they face in their life. They are the sheep. They have come to believe the gospel. They are gripped eternally in the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son, and no power, no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. Romans 8, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I'm sorry, Romans 8, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot separate you or pull you from the hand of the Father and the Son. Angels or demons cannot remove that union that you have with God. No thing in the present or in the future or any power or in all of creation can separate God's people from the love that God has for them and the eternal security that they find in Him. How do you know if you're one of the chosen? Jesus tells us. Paul tells us. My sheep listen to my voice. They follow me. When they hear the gospel, when they hear the word of God, it's not just words. It is believed. With power and with full conviction. And because it is believed, because you know that gospel, He knows you. That's what Jesus said. I know them. He knows each and every one of His sheep. God the Father, who is greater than all, Jesus Christ, who is seated on His victorious throne in heaven, knows each one of you. He knows you like no one else. He knows everything about you and everything that you do. And you are His, double eternally wrapped forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for these words of our Lord and the words of the Apostle Paul, which remind us, Lord, of our salvation, of what it means to belong to Christ, of what it means to have union in the Godhead. Of what a comfort it is to know that He has chosen us and that we are in His grip forevermore. We pray, O God, that You would bless us as we contemplate and think upon these things, especially now as we come to the supper in which we on earth identify with that union that we have by our participation in it. Grant us Your grace and Your blessing as we partake today. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.